We're continuing our study this evening in Paul's letter to the Colossians, and so if you'd like to please turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We'll take our reading from verse 6 through to the end of the chapter. Please follow along as I read aloud. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. And our text for study tonight is verses 8 and 9. I'll just reread those. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, thank you that we can come together in the middle of our week and pray together and study your word together. I pray now that you would help us to understand the text of Scripture before us. And these things we pray in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. There are approximately 65,000 Jehovah's Witnesses in Australia, and about 140,000 Mormons. There are perhaps several thousand who attend churches at the more extreme end of the Pentecostal movement, those associated with Oneness Pentecostalism or the New Apostolic Reformation. And then there are those who are caught up with smaller groups that have been around for a long time, like the Christadelphians and the Cooneyites. Maybe you've not heard of the Cooneyites. But all of these churches, and I use that word loosely, deviate in one way or another from historic biblical orthodoxy when it comes to the Holy Trinity and the person of Christ. People who believe what these churches teach are not Christians because they don't believe in the God that the Bible reveals. They don't believe in the Jesus that the Bible reveals. And it's not a question of ignorance. There has been a deliberate departure from the historic Christian faith. The people who started these churches knew what they were doing. Men like Joseph Smith, Charles Taze Russell, John Thomas, and Edward Cooney knew they were moving away from what the church has confessed for centuries. It would be very easy to take our text for study tonight and turn its fire onto heretical movements and false teachers such as these. They were certainly in the Holy Spirit's sights when he inspired Paul to pen these words. The particulars of the false teaching that was troubling the church at Colossae are found in the groups that I've just mentioned. They offer a mix of bad theology, legalism, Gnosticism, and mysticism. The devil's playbook is limited. He just recycles the same old errors. And sadly, they work. It would be easy to take this approach tonight, to expose the heresy of these groups and warn you against them. That would be an appropriate thing to do, and we'd probably all go home feeling good, feeling affirmed as to what we already know and believe. But I don't want to do this tonight. Rather, I want us to think about how this text might apply to us. That's been my pressing thought as I've meditated on these verses over the last few days. And that's because, if the truth be told, we're probably not going to be deceived into embracing the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm not sure the Mormon Church poses much of a threat to the faith of those assembled here this evening. You've probably never been tempted to go and worship at the Christadelphian Ecclesia just down the road there on Crown Street. We're not likely to be deceived and shipwrecked by teaching that denies the deity of Christ or the Trinity. But are we susceptible to what Paul talks about here? Is this warning merely academic, or is it applicable? And if so, how? That's what I want to get to this evening, and so what I'm going to do is move fairly quickly through an exposition of the text and then spend perhaps a little bit more time than usual on the application. And so let's get straight to it. Paul begins verse 8 with another imperative, another command. This is the second imperative in the letter. We considered the first one last week, which is there in verse 6. Walk ye in him. Beware, Paul says, in verse 8. Beware. The word has reference particularly to sight, to be on the lookout. And it's in the present tense, which indicates an ongoing state of watchfulness. Beware lest any man spoil you. This is not the idea of food being spoiled, or food going rotten. This is not the idea of corruption, but rather the idea of captivity. The Greek word refers to taking spoil, to plundering. A conquering army would spoil the city they invaded. That is, they would take all of its wealth and even take some of the people as slaves. Many modern translations use the words take captive to communicate this idea. See to it that no one takes you captive. What was Paul concerned about? False teachers who would rob the Colossians of all the blessings and benefits that were theirs in Christ. False teachers who would take away their freedom in Christ and bind them under a legalistic regime of dietary laws and holy days and under a kind of asceticism. False teachers who would rob them of their simple faith, rob them of the clarity that they had, and confuse them with the worship of angels and mysticism and speculation about spiritual beings. They would be stolen from and held captive by these men, spoiled, plundered, and enslaved. Paul goes on to tell the Colossians how they would do it, through philosophy and vain deceit. We have to be careful here. Paul is not putting a line through philosophy. He's not even saying that philosophy is the issue. It's the nature of this philosophy that's the problem. It may be that Paul uses the word philosophy because that's how these men describe their teaching. In Paul's day, this word was applied to virtually any system of thought. And so these men came to Colossae with their system, their scheme, their philosophy, which Paul condemns, calling it vain, that is, hollow, worthless, devoid of intellectual, moral, or spiritual value. And he calls it deceitful. It was deceptive. It didn't provide what it claimed to provide. Instead of leading men and women to the truth, to a deeper and richer spiritual life, it led them away from that. It led them away from God. One commentator points out that in the New Testament, wealth, desire, and sin are classified as things that deceive human beings and so lead them astray. This vain philosophy Paul puts into that category. Paul then gives three characteristics of this philosophy, the system, the doctrine of the false teachers. He says, first of all, that it is after the tradition of men. This speaks of its source. Where did it come from? It came from man, and it had been passed down through the ages. Jesus came up against this, didn't he? I'm sure you remember the story in Mark 7, where the Pharisees criticized Jesus because his disciples picked some corn on the Sabbath and ate it. Jesus went on the offensive, and he condemned the Pharisees for giving more weight to their traditions than to the law of God. Their rules, based on their interpretations of the Torah, had been given more prominence than the law itself. These were man-made rules. They weren't legislated by God at Mount Sinai. In the same way, this philosophy was man-made. Man's wisdom, not God's wisdom. Man's formulations and man's speculation. And then secondly, it was after the rudiments of the world. And this is a rare expression in Paul's writing. The only parallel is in Galatians chapter 4, where Paul talks about the elements of the world. And it's not easy to work out what exactly Paul means. I have one commentary that devotes 5 pages just to this phrase and discusses 3 possible interpretations. Some suggest that it refers to the fundamental components of the universe, the elements from which all matter is composed. In the ancient world, that was thought to be air, earth, fire, and water. Others take this as a reference to the essential principles of a particular area of study. And the third view sees this as a reference to spiritual beings. It all comes down to the meaning of this word, rudiments, stoicheia in Greek. I tend to go with either the first or the second interpretation. I'm not sure this word refers specifically to spirit beings. Paul is either talking about a philosophy that in some way ascribes divine properties to the fundamental elements of the universe, which was quite a common strand of thought in the ancient world, or he is talking about a philosophy that is based upon the essential principles of worldly wisdom. One author offers this insight, and I think it's helpful. The tendency to spiritualize or divinize the material elements was a strong cultural current that the people of God had to fight against. The characterization of pagan religion as involving worship of physical elements, as well as warnings against it, are found throughout Jewish and early Christian apologetics. In light of this background, then, a reference to the material elements of the universe in a religious text such as Colossians chapter 2 would almost certainly include some reference to those deities or spirits who were so closely associated with the elements. The Colossian philosophy, by its preoccupation with rules about material things, was, in Paul's view, treating them like the pagans did, as if they were fundamental cosmic powers that needed to be placated. They were, in effect, putting them in the place of Christ. Whatever this expression means, it's that last line that's the key point. This vain and deceptive philosophy was putting material things and the traditions of men in the place of Christ. It was not after or according to Christ, and that's the third characteristic that Paul mentions here. It was not in line with the teachings of Christ. Christ was not its source, its fountainhead. It was a system that diminished the place of Christ in the Christian life. A philosophy that downgraded the person and work of Christ. You needed Christ and the right diet and religious observances and rules about what you could touch and special knowledge of spiritual beings and mystical experiences and. To all of this, Paul gives an emphatic response. Their philosophy is not after Christ, it's deviant, it's not the Christian message, because the truth is that in Christ you have everything you need. Verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is one of the clearest statements of the deity of Christ in the Bible. And it says in one line what Paul has already laid out in six verses in chapter 1. Christ does not lack anything in terms of deity. To put it crudely, the Colossians didn't need to go looking for other bits of God in the material world or in the spirit realm. There was no true spiritual power or knowledge available to them outside of Christ. You know, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Paul has just said. All of the Godhead was and forever is in Christ. This is the wonder of the incarnation, the enfleshment of God in the man Jesus. Some have speculated that Paul actually employs the language of the false teachers here in verse 9 and turns it against them. Their system may have involved various emanations of God's fullness. Emanations of the pleroma of the deity. That's the Greek word for fullness, pleroma. And it may have been a technical theological term that these false teachers used. Paul may be countering that idea by saying, no, there are no emanations. The pleroma of God is not divided up or expressed in the elements of the universe or in various spiritual beings, but it is wholly and completely in Christ. All that God is dwells in Christ. Christ is not just another figure or element endowed with divine power. He embodies all divine power. Whether or not Paul is using the language this way, the point is very clear. It's the point he's been driving home throughout the letter thus far, and that is the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. So that's what our text means. And believe me when I say that we could have spent a whole lot more time thinking about the language and the theology that we find here. But what I want us to focus on this evening is the main thrust of the text. That's the warning that Paul gives. Beware of men who will spoil you, men who will take you captive, men who will rob you of what is yours in Christ and bring you into spiritual bondage. As I said in my introduction, it would be very easy for me to call out the obvious villains in our world today. Many of these men and their vain philosophy are readily identifiable. They have organizations and buildings and temples and publishing houses, and they dare to call themselves Christians. But they're highly unlikely to deceive us. We're probably not going to be drawn to the theology of the Jehovah's Witnesses or of the Latter-day Saints or of the Christadelphians, all of whom teach that which is not after Christ. So where does the threat lie for us? Who might these men be in our experience? Men who could take us captive and make a mess of our Christian life. I'd like to suggest three possibilities, three categories of men that we have to beware of. The first is the most obvious, and yet perhaps the one that many fail to recognise, and that is our own church leaders. Our own pastors can be those who spoil us. I could be one of the men that Paul talks about here. I could potentially take you captive by philosophy and vain deceit. Now, this is not at all to say that we should be sceptical and cynical when it comes to our church leaders. We shouldn't, but this is simply to make the point that God's people can have bad shepherds who hurt the sheep. And I wonder if more harm has been done at this level by pastors and elders than has ever been done by the infamous heretics that we learn about in church history and that populate the airwaves today. The second category is that of teachers outside of our local church to whom we give our attention. We live in an age when we're able to receive teaching outside of our local assembly. Our elders don't have to be our only source of spiritual instruction. And with the advent of the cassette, then the CD, and now the internet, we have access to literally thousands of teachers. And that's a blessing. I regularly listen to half a dozen or more Bible teachers. They have enriched my spiritual life. But, and I think we're seeing this more and more, with this access comes the danger that Paul talks about here. We can become enamored with eloquent men, men who are far more learned and far better communicators than our own leaders, but men who might be 90% orthodox, men who are mostly spot on, they end up spoiling us with philosophy and vain deceit. There is some area of doctrine where they're unorthodox. There are some areas of application where they pass off their own opinions, their own preferences and standards as God's law is binding upon the believer. We have to be so careful. We have to be discerning. We have to remember that God has given us teachers and shepherds. They are the men in our local church. We ought to listen to them first of all. The third category of men who can take us captive, and this might be a bit contentious, are teachers and or ministries whose primary focus is on a subject that is controversial or secondary. There are men and ministries committed to advancing a particular point of view when it comes to a single issue. It might be the sovereignty of God in salvation and the long-standing debate between Arminianism and Calvinism. It might be a particular view of origins or of eschatology. Now again, don't misunderstand me. Some of these groups do good work. They can help us as a local church, and we've had some of them come and teach us, but they can become a problem when their particular thing, for want of a better word, becomes the main thing. Perhaps this manifests itself more so when it comes to the debates between Reformed theology and dispensationalism and to the whole area of eschatology. Some believers get caught up and distracted by these issues. Their entire focus is captured by the 5 points of Calvinism or by the doctrine of end times. Everything is seen through the prism of their particular soteriological or eschatological point of view. There is an unhealthy fascination that develops to the detriment of their spiritual life. And these are important matters, and we most certainly have a position on them as a local church, and we teach what we believe. These are not sort of open questions for us, but truthfully, these things are secondary. We don't want to become bound up by theological speculation. We don't want to be robbed of our joy, peace, and unity by fellowship that is characterized by doubtful disputations. We don't want to be sidetracked or unsettled by matters that are ultimately out of our control. And so we have to be discerning when it comes to men and to ministries whose reason for being is a commitment to advancing a single issue or a doctrine that is secondary or controversial. For us, this is where I believe Paul's warning applies. Our own church leaders, other teachers that we have access to, and men in ministries whose focus is on secondary matters. These can spoil us. These can take us captive. These can do great harm to our spiritual lives. And here we come then to the most important question. How would we know if they were? How would we know? How do we recognize a man or a ministry that is a threat to our spiritual well-being? How do we identify a teacher who could spoil us? Paul gives us the answer in our text, verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. If a pastor or teacher is not regularly pointing you to Christ, that's a warning sign. If Christ is absent from his sermons, then that's a red flag. If his purpose is not to get you to Christ, but to get you attached to something else, a program, a plan, a publication, an experience, a diet, or whatever it might be, and however Christian it might sound, you need to drop that teacher. He's a threat. He's going to take you captive. You're going to become his disciple and not Christ's disciple. If I ever stop pointing you to the all-sufficient Jesus, then you need to fire me. You need to fire me. This is how we know. This is how we identify the men that Paul talks about here. What do they talk about? Or rather, I should say, who do they talk about? Who do they talk about? I've not been in pastoral ministry for a long time, and yet I've already seen brothers and sisters in Christ, good people, taken captive by teaching that has distracted them. Teaching that has shifted their focus away from our Lord Jesus Christ. And you've probably met people in the same boat. Believers overly fascinated by eschatology. Believers caught up with hyper-dispensationalism or hyper-Calvinism or some other erroneous, unorthodox view of Scripture, salvation, or the way that God is working in the world. It does them no good. It robs them. Instead of abiding in Christ, instead of walking in Christ, as we talked about last week, it moves them away from Christ. Let's all of us beware tonight. Be watchful. Be careful. Keep our eyes, our minds, and our hearts in the right place. Amen.